Welcome to worship with Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Now join us as we worship God through the teaching of His Word in today's message.
Church, as we continue to worship, I'm going to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Luke chapter 15, verses 25 through 32. Luke chapter 15, verses 25 through 32. I doubt the name Doug Bruce is a household name to many of you that are here. The only way that it probably would be is if you've seen the documentary that tells his story. It's entitled Unknown White Male. Finds himself wandering in Coney Island, unable to remember who he is or where he lives. Turns himself into the police, suffering from severe amnesia, admitted into the hospital, reconnected with a friend, tells a story of the weeks and months ahead that get to the source of the amnesia. And there's a very poignant scene where he's there in his living room, the very place that he lives, and he looks around and he says, "It is so strange to be lost and to never leave home." Strange indeed it is. I wonder how many of us suffer from a spiritual amnesia. I wonder how many of us know what it is to be lost without ever leaving home. You know, it can happen to you. 2 weeks ago, we looked in Luke chapter 15 at one of the most famous parables in all of the Bible, the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the story. There are two sons that a father has. The youngest son comes to the dad and says, "Hey, give me what's going to be mine. Like, I want it now. I don't want to wait till you die. I want one third of my inheritance. I want you to give it to me." So the father agrees. He liquidates his assets, much to his loss, and to the sacrifice. He grants the request of the younger son. The younger son goes out and he just lives it up. I mean, just imagine the Vegas Strip 2,000 years ago. This is where he is, and he squanders his inheritance, and he is the life of the party until he's not. And when the inheritance runs out, the friends go elsewhere. He finds himself working with pig slop. And he comes to his senses. I mean, he sobers up really quickly when he realizes the servants back home have it better than I do right here. He begins to rehearse exactly what he's going to say to his father. He begins to rehearse his apology, and he's not able to even get it out because his father runs to meet him, embraces him in his arms, puts sandals on his feet, a robe on his shoulders, and goes out and kills the fattened calf, and the music begins to play. There is celebration, there is rejoicing. Everyone is so excited because the son that was lost has now come home. The son who was lost is now found, and there's reason to celebrate. You can almost hear the music playing if you listen close enough to Luke chapter 15. Everybody is so excited except one. You can be lost and never leave home. Hear the rest of the prodigal son's story. Now his older son was in the field, verse 25, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. The servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry. He refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This church is the word of the Lord to us this morning. It's a word that reminds us that we can be lost without ever leaving home. That the spirit of the elder brother, it still lurks in the depths and recesses of our own soul. I want to remind you of what the art historian Kenneth Clark said is the most moving painting ever painted. We looked at it 2 weeks ago when I was preaching from the prodigal son's perspective. The light shines upon the father. The very center of the painting is the hands of the father that are upon the shoulders of the prodigal son. Hands of acceptance, hands of mercy, hands of openness. Lurking in the shadows to the right, where the light of forgiveness and the light of joy and the light of reunion, he cannot escape. Although he would want to, the light of this reunion is illuminating his face so we can see the countenance of the elder brother. Oh, you got the servants lurking in the back there. Don't look there. Look with me at the foreground of the painting there. The elder brother right to your right. Now, you can't see this well, especially from the vantage point. You've got to go to maybe Amsterdam and see Rembrandt's painting and get real close to be able to see this. Maybe you could go on your phone, or don't do that now, but zoom in. Because I would tell you that the spirit of the elder brother is given away in the way that Rembrandt paints his hands. He's wringing his hands together. In this spirit of judgment, in this spirit of bitterness, looking down upon this scene, saying, "Really? You're telling me disobedience is now going to be rewarded. You're telling me disloyalty is now going to be celebrated. You're telling me that you could squander it all and it means nothing. I have been here, never left. I have been here, and I have been loyal." He's wringing his hands as a posture of his heart. The very bitterness of his soul that Rembrandt cannot paint, we see in the wringing of his hands. The elder brother is not the first person to wring his hands in judgment. Rembrandt knew what Jesus is portraying, that this elder brother is a portrait of the very recipients of this parable. It's easy for us to miss it. The parable is so memorable that sometimes we forget verse 2 of Luke chapter 15. The very first hearers of this parable are the Pharisees and the scribes. And you know the posture of their heart. They were grumbling, wringing their hands in judgment. This man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. And he had earned this criticism. This isn't the first time that the Pharisees and the scribes would have lobbed this criticism toward Jesus. You can go back to Luke chapter 5, verse 30. Would you believe it that he calls Levi, a tax collector, to be one of his followers? And what a Pharisee would tell you, what a scribe would know, is that the very zip code of God's mercy and the very zip code of God's love does not extend that far to tax collectors. I mean, they were traitors. They had one foot in the Jewish world. They had one foot in the Roman world. They were considered to be complicit with the power structures of the day. They were taking advantage of their own. A tax collector was Jewish, but taking advantage of his own Jewish brothers and sisters under the name of Rome. And Jesus would have the audacity to call a tax collector to come and follow after him. But that's not just the only time, Luke chapter 5, verse 30, that he received tax collectors and sinners. You fast forward to Luke chapter 7. He's reclining with the religious elites of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes, and in walks a woman who has this notorious reputation, and all she has Is her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus mixed with the very tears of heartache of her life? And Jesus doesn't shoo her away, doesn't say, stop it, this is not proper. That's what the Pharisees, that's what the scribes wanted him to say. They say in that moment, if this man was actually a prophet, he would have known the reputation of this woman. So of course, Luke chapter 15, verse 2 is true because Jesus embodies what it is for the Father to love the world. Jesus embodies what it means that he is going to come to seek and to save the lost. So you better believe that they were grumbling. You better believe that they were wringing their hands because this is not appropriate for a rabbi to do these things. He's extending the grace, the love, and the mercy outside of what we think is right. So Jesus tells this parable, the parable of the prodigal son, shining a mirror right there before, shining this light for the very Pharisees and scribes that are hearing this to be able to see themselves in the story. Because these Pharisees, these scribes know what it is to make 100 on a systematic theology exam. They know what it is to cross their theological T's and dot their ideological I's with tremendous precision. They're so close to the Father, yet so far away. I know the promises of God, could recite chapter after chapter after chapter of the very Torah, but yet be so far from God incarnate, walking in their midst, extending the love of the Father far outside the people they thought deserved it. It's a history lesson, no doubt. It's important to understand that Jesus tells this parable with them listening, but it's not just a mere history lesson because the word of the Lord is sharp. It pierces our hearts. We are not just observers to this, but we stand under this word and we submit to it, and it begins to pierce our hearts because the question that you have to answer this morning is where do you find yourself in this parable? You're not the Father. The Father represents God the Father. So we're a prodigal that needs to be reminded that no matter how far we've traveled, you cannot travel outside of the zip code of God's love and mercy. It extends to you. No matter how far you've wandered, no matter how far you've strayed, but it also extends to the sinners, like all of us that are here today, that might have the spirit of the prodigal that seeps in our soul. And we can be lost. We can be far from God without ever leaving our pew. A few decades ago, one of the more popular comedians was Jeff Foxworthy, and you remember his routine, "You might be a redneck if..." Hey, would you allow me to baptize that a little bit? Would you allow me to nuance that a little bit and say, hey, you might be an elder brother. I might be an elder brother if we have 20/20 vision of everyone else's sins and shortcomings. Do you find the spirit of judgment and condemnation just consistently creeping into your heart? Do you find the spirit of judgment and condemnation consistently being the words of your mouth? Is it far easier for you to critique than it is to commend? Are you generous with criticism and stingy with commendation? Do you struggle? Do you struggle with extending grace and overlooking wrongs? Do you struggle with extending grace and overlooking slights? Do you consistently size yourself up with the person sitting next to you or the person working next to you or a family member or a friend? Do you consistently say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that person. At least I haven't strayed as far as she has. You might be an elder brother. I told you about Henry Nouwen. About 30 years ago, gave us a profound meditation upon Rembrandt's painting, which is the very subject of Luke chapter 15 in the prodigal son parable. And he talks about in that very book of how the spirit of the elder brother is something that he's very familiar with. And he says that looking into myself and then around me at the lives of other people, I wonder which does more damage, lust or resentment. There's so much resentment among the just, so much resentment among the righteous. There is so much judgment, condemnation, and prejudice among the saints. There is so much frozen anger among the people who are concerned about avoiding sin. You might be an elder brother if you're thinking right now, I tell you, my mother-in-law really needs to hear this message. I don't really need to hear this message, but I can't wait to text this to a coworker or a friend. But see, you might be an elder brother if you're blind to your own shortcomings and you're blind to your own need for grace. The spirit of the elder brother might have seeped in a dark recess of your soul when you suffer from what I like to call the I am so good syndrome. Notice right here in verse 29, it's very interesting. The perspective that the elder brother has of himself. He says, look to the father. Look, these many years, I've never left home. I have served you. And notice what he says is very high view and estimation of his perfection. I've never disobeyed your command. I've gotten it all right. Yet you've never thrown a party for me. You've never given me a young goat. We have to say, is this elder brother a little bit disillusioned here? Has he forgotten his own shortcomings, or is he refusing to look inside to his own sinfulness? Has he lost a little bit of perspective? I think he has. Because it can happen to me and it can happen to you where we become really content and we become really comfortable in our own sanctification and we can stop standing under the light of God's word and we begin to stand above it. And my friends, this is a temptation for all of us that we can become spiritual snobs and we can become ecclesiastical elites. And church becomes a very, very much a spectator sport to us. And we find ourselves never moved by the preaching. If that is you, my friend, it might not be the preaching that needs to change. It might be the posture of your heart, my heart, that needs to be humbled again before the living God. You can leave here week in, month in, year in, out. And never be moved by the God that we worship in song. Never be stirred by the prayers of the people of God. It might not be the style of music that needs to change, but the perspective of your heart that needs to be humbled by the very Spirit of God. Oh, this is a temptation that no follower of Jesus is immune from. It's a temptation that the elder brother suffers from. And he's not mad at the younger brother. He's actually directing his anger at the goodness and the graciousness of the Father. He's forgotten the adjective that comes before grace. He's forgotten what's so amazing about grace. He's forgotten that grace is getting what you do not deserve. Grace is getting what you cannot earn. Of course, his younger brother doesn't deserve a party. He doesn't either. I don't either. You don't either. This is what is amazing about grace, is it's totally unmerited. It's like that wonderful hymn from the 19th century, marvelous, infinite, matchless love, matchless grace. If we're not careful, we can forget what's so amazing about grace. It's about 25 years ago, I was a senior in college, and I was taking a course that was entitled Exegesis of Romans. I was taking it with a professor that was just notoriously hard in the school that I attended, and he was one of these sort of GPA busters. You'd have people come in with a 4.0 senior year, take him as an elective, their spring semester, and end up with a C in the class. And he loved it. All this kind of talk about grade inflation, not under his watch. So I took him for several classes, had him for Greek teaching of Jesus, and the older I was getting, the more I really thrived under the challenge that he was presenting to us students, and benefited a lot from his classes. We had a midterm that was on Romans 1 through 8. Hundreds of pages of commentaries were fair game. All of his notes were fair game. Came in and took the test, really studied for it, really prepared for it. Felt okay when I left. Came back into the class next week and he passed out the papers. We all saw our grades. There was a lot of sort of groaning in the classroom. And you know what he did? He went to the whiteboard and he took out a marker and he wrote everybody's grade, not their name, but just their grade on the whiteboard. 64, 58, 71, 62, 96. Small class, takes the marker and just strikes through all of the grades. Marks through every one of them. And I'll put the side up and he puts 100, 100. If you learn anything in this class, he said to us. Grace is unmerited. In Christ, you receive what you cannot earn. All of you have received 100. Don't forget what's so amazing about grace. Can I tell you, there was music in that classroom. Can I tell you that there was excitement and jubilation? There was one of my friends who ran out of the classroom, went and killed a fattened calf and brought it back in there. I mean, there were high fives. Everybody was excited. Everybody was thrilled, except one student. I looked down at my test, and I made a 96. And these slackers around me, all of these religion majors that are partying up, you know, they come in here and they get what they didn't deserve. And he said, one of you is going to have a real hard time with this. I still contend that I actually made 100 on that test, but it wouldn't have helped with his illustration there. No. I got what I didn't deserve. All of us got what we didn't deserve. But the spirit of the elder brother, it was residing alive and well in my heart in that moment. And I stood in this sense of judgment. I stood in this sense of pride. How dare this professor give an A to all in this classroom? I'll never forget the lesson. I'll never forget looking into the mirror of the elder brother, Pharisaical spirit of my own heart in that very moment. I leave you with a question here, and it's a really good question. What happens with the elder brother? What does the father do with the elder brother? What was the father's response to the elder brother's judgmental spirit? And what was his response maybe to even us that have a little bit of the elder brother that reside deep down in us? I think some of us want to insert ourselves into the language of the father here and say to the elder brother, hey, quit being a killjoy. Don't just stand here. If you can't come in, you don't have to stay here. That's not what the father says. He entreats him to join into the celebration. He invites the elder brother to come and join in the music, in spite of his attitude, in spite of the pharisaical tendency of his own heart So the one who knows that he needs the grace of the Father and the one who doesn't recognize his own need, do you know that they both receive an invitation? The prodigal receives the invitation in spite of his wayward ways. The elder brother receives the invitation in spite of his judgmental ways. But both receive an invitation, guess what, that neither of them deserved. The older brother's response to the offer of grace, what was it? The passage ends with verse 32, and we could just picture the elder brother standing at the threshold of the door. He hears the music inside. He can see the jubilation and the celebration that is inside there. We don't know if he takes up the father's invitation and steps in, picks up a plate of the food, pats his brother on the back, maybe gets past a little bit of the resentment that he has, and maybe he joins in singing. The guest, we don't know. We don't know. And maybe that's just exactly the way Jesus wanted to end the story for us. Maybe Jesus ends the story this way because your response and my response complete the story. The ending of the story is your response to the Father's invitation. So to all of the elder brothers that are here this morning, myself included, there is a question that is before us. Will you come inside, grab a plate, and begin to celebrate? But to take up the plate of celebration, you've got to put down what you are bringing into that room. You've got to put down judgment to take up the plate of celebration. To take up the plate of celebration, you've got to put down that critical attitude that is always searching for the very worst in those close to you and those around you. To take up the plate of celebration, you've got to put down the I'm so good syndrome. And you must take up the reminder that those who run from home and those who stay at home are both sinners in need of the mercy and grace of our Heavenly Father. Let us pray.
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit dawsonchurch.org. Until next time, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.